Well, today I want to start a new series. I thought with it being February, which is the month of love with Valentine's Day and all of that, that we would start a new series called All You Need Is Love. And today we begin the series with the first message, God's Love for Us. The year was 1967. Frankie Valli was singing, Can't Take My Eyes Off You. The Mamas and the Papas were singing, Dedicated to the One I Love. In Las Vegas, Elvis Presley was marrying Priscilla. And of course, that was also the year that the Beatles came out with their smash hit, All You Need Is Love. Da, 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 da. Certainly love was in the air. And love is still in the air. In fact, it's my privilege this morning to say, I'm going to be a grandpa. Because Caleb and Danielle are expecting. That was supposedly the year of love. Love was in the air. But really, to say that the American culture was in a state of flux would be an understatement indeed. It was more like a cultural revolution. It was the summer of love where the epicenter was the Haight-Ashbury district of San Francisco. Some 100,000 young people gathered there for free food, free drugs, and free love. But was it free? Actually, it was not free. It was very, very costly. In fact, by the end of the summer, overcrowding resulted in homelessness and hunger. The drug problems led to an escalation of crime. The sad truth is that the conditions in the Haight-Ashbury district had severely deteriorated. And yet, the theme song for the summer was, All You Need Is Love. Outside of San Francisco, life went on. The Vietnam War was ramping up. Russia and the United States were locked in what would be known as the Cold War. Israel was attacked by a band of Arabian nations in what we termed the Six Days War. Well, finally, the summer of love ended. The students left the Haight-Ashbury district of San Francisco to return to their homes and return to their schools, and life went on. So this morning, you might find it a little odd for me to be referring to 1967 and preaching a series of messages called All You Need Is Love. I mean, maybe Pastor Greg's as misguided and naive as the hippies of 1967. I won't ask for a show of hands as how many of you were hippies in 1967. But I want you to realize that when I say all you need is love, that God is love. So what I'm really referring to is all you need is God. And his kind of love. So in the next few weeks with this series, All You Need Is Love, we're going to talk about God's love for us, our love for God, and our love for others. If you'd stand with me this morning, our text for this morning's passage is found in John 3:16, a very, very well-known passage. Perhaps it's one of our favorites. I know it is mine. And I just want to direct your attention to the overhead and ask you to read along with me. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we do thank you this morning, first of all, for the love that you have for us, which is so clearly demonstrated in the giving of your Son. We pray today, Lord, that as we consider this concept of love and what your love is all about and what your character is all about, that you will help us to have ears that are open to what your Spirit would say through your word to the church. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. You may be seated. You know, if you're going to understand the love of God, then I believe that you need to, first of all, understand God. To understand the Lord. Because a lot can be said about God. You know, God is eternal and God is omnipotent and God is omnipresent and God is omniscient. And there are all kinds of ideas floating around about God in pop culture. And my fear is that there are many people that are in love with a God of their own making. a God of their own imagination, but not necessarily the true God, the living God. So if we are going to know God, then we must be fully aware of what the Bible has to say about Him. Because the Word of God, the Bible, is God's revelation to us. And so at the end of the day and at the end of our lives, all that will really matter is that we know the true and the living God as revealed by the Bible, and more specifically, revealed by His Son. As we consider the love of God, I want to look this morning at four characteristics of God's nature. And of course, this list is by no means comprehensive. But these are four aspects I want us to consider as we consider the love of God, and more specifically, His nature. First of all, we need to understand that the Scriptures teach us that God is infinite, that He is the infinite one. And when we speak of God as being infinite, we are recognizing that He has absolutely no boundaries set upon Him. He is without boundaries. He cannot be contained by time nor space. The prophet Jeremiah said, "Can anyone hide himself in secret places so I shall not see him, says the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, says the Lord?" And of course, we know that He does. How do we know that He does? Because He predates the heaven and the earth. Before there were heavens or a universe, before there were planets or an earth contained therein, there was God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So He is the boundless one. He is not bound by space. And we know that He's also not bound by time. The psalmist wrote, "Lord, You have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever You had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, You are God." And this speaks of the agelessness of God. He's the timeless one. He doesn't age. I mean, after all, 1 year plus infinity is still infinity, right? Infinity plus a year? He is the timeless one, the ageless one, the ancient of days. The Bible refers to Him as the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. The one who stands outside of time, stands outside of space. It's important for us to grasp this because God has need of nothing. I want to say that again. God has need of nothing. Nothing. You understand that? God doesn't need anything. You see, every once in a while, I'll hear some, armchair theologian on television pontificating about God's need to love, and so He created man. No. As the eternal one, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, there was an eternal fellowship of love already taking place in the divine Godhead. If God had need of anything, God would be less than complete, less than perfect, less than God. He has no need of anything. He existed before creation. And so He brought creation into being for His purposes and for His plans, not because He had a need to fulfill. He's boundless. He has no limitations. And we'll talk about a little bit later then why does He love as He loves. But suffice it to say this morning that He is the infinite one. Scripture also teaches that He is the loving one. And this simply means that it is God's nature to love. His nature is to love. The Apostle John, in his first epistle, he really elaborates on this whole point. He says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God." Watch this. "For God is love." And so anyone who loves with A God kind of love, agape love, is one who has had the love of God shed abroad in their hearts. They know God, and therefore they are able to love because God in them loves through them in a way that the world does not understand. It's the very essence of God to love. Theologians say that this characteristic of God is so much a part of who He is that it impacts and influences every other one of His characteristics. And so God is holy, and He is lovingly holy. God is just, and He is lovingly just. It impacts every part of who He is because it's literally a part of His very essence. God is love. Remember, about 25 years ago, Ann and I went down to Kentucky Dam for a vacation. And while we were there, we found one of these bridges that's about 30 feet off the water. And so we thought, why not? Put on our swimming suits, put on our tennis shoes, went up to that bridge, walked out, and looked down. How many of you know 30 feet's a long way up when you're looking down? Especially when you're thinking about stepping off the bridge that you're standing on. And finally, we mustered up our courage, and we stepped off. And immediately, our stomachs were right in our mouths, that roller coaster feeling, you know, as we went down 30 feet. I don't know how long it takes you to reach terminal velocity, but I'm telling you, we were really moving when we hit the water. You take a big breath right before you go under because you know you're not going to be breathing for a few seconds. And you go down, 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 and the water starts getting cold. And it seems like it's getting all black and dark around you, and you are way under. And as soon as you lose momentum, you start to scramble with everything in you to get back to the surface because inside your head is a little man screaming, "Breathe!" And finally, your face breaks the water and you take a big breath and it feels so good. Breathing is instinctual for us, isn't it? I mean, what's the first thing that a baby does when it's born? You say it cries. No, it breathes. Then it cries. It tanks up first and then it lets it fly. It has to breathe in that air. Well, as breathing is to us, so loving is to God. It's a part of who He is. His nature is to love. He doesn't love because He has to. He loves because He desires to. It's who He is. God is love. In Exodus 34, 6 and 7, God introduced His character to Moses. And you know, so many things can be said about God. And that's why it's so important for us to pay attention to what God focused on when He described Himself to Moses. These were the words that He used. "The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin." Isn't that awesome? Isn't it a wonderful thought that when God described Himself to Moses, He didn't start out by saying, "I am the one who stands outside of time and space. I am the omniscient one who knows your thoughts before your words are formed on your lips. I am the all-powerful one in whose presence the planets hurled away and find no place." No, none of that. Even though those could effectively be used to describe the God that we serve, He began with the primary characteristic of His mercy, His grace, His long-suffering, the fact that He is abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands. It really puts a whole new spin on it when we hear the words of John, "God is love." What a powerful and profound truth it is. He's the infinite one. He's the holy one, the loving one. And He is also, number three, the holy one. Exodus 15 continues, "Who is like You, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like You, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders?" Now, we live in a time that is so far removed from when the scriptures were initially penned, that sometimes it's difficult for us to wrap our minds around these biblical principles like holiness. What does it mean? I mean, we just partook of Holy Communion at the Lord's table. We talk about holy matrimony as being something ordained of God. But what does this word truly mean? Well, if we're going to understand holiness, there are a couple of aspects to God's holiness that will really help us to get a handle on it. The first, He is unique. He's unique. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? That's the rhetorical question that is asked, and the answer is no one. There's absolutely no one like our God. You see, it's not that our God is God number one amongst a panoply of other gods. The truth of the matter is there is one God, and everything else falls into the category of created being. And so even those demigods, those fallen angels that would elevate themselves to be worshipped by men, that call themselves gods, are not gods. They are created beings. Think about it. There is one God, the maker of heaven and earth. God, the one that we worship, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He alone is God. And so the question is asked, who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? The answer, of course, is there is no other God. He alone is the Creator. When we think about Christianity and the Bible and biblical principles, I want us to recognize that they are rational, they are logical, they make sense of this world. Because if everything that we see, and even those things that are so microscopic we can't see them with the naked eyes, if everything in the universe was created by God, then that means God is in a category all to himself. He is the creator. Everyone and everything else falls into the category of created being. Now, before we move on, I just want to let that sink in and let that encourage you. Because sometimes you feel like the enemy that is after you is bigger than the God that is in you. But he's not. Satan is a mere created being, a fallen angel, one that will be consigned to the lake of fire for eternity, the Bible says. And he's already been defeated by the blood of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. All that's left is for that to be manifested at the end of the age. But we serve the one who is greater. The one in us is greater, the Bible says, than the one who is in the world. How can we be so confident? Because there's one creator. Everything else was created by him and for him. Isaiah saw the Lord in Isaiah 6, sitting on a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim, and one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." He's the holy God, the God that is utterly unique. And then the more common sense that we think of with holiness, he is absolutely pure. God is absolutely pure. He is morally undefiled. His character is upright and good. And you know what that means? That means that everything God does is righteous. Everything God does is good. Now, that's a truth that is easy to say, but it's not always easy to believe, especially if we have something happen in our lives that is inexplicable and from human terms makes absolutely no sense whatsoever. And we find our faith challenged at this point perhaps more than at any other point, especially when we go through the dark night of the soul. If God is so good, then why did he allow this to happen? And friends, I'm going to tell you that there are some things in this life that you're not going to have a satisfactory answer for until you get to heaven. That's why it's called faith. And that's why you have to simply lean on the Word of God and say, you know, God really doesn't owe me an explanation. He is God. And as much as I can conceive Him to be with this limited mind that I have, I'm blown away even by the imagination. He doesn't owe me an explanation. He is God. But rather than looking for an explanation, I will look to His Word and recognize that it says that He's holy. And if He is holy, then I know He's trustworthy. And if He is holy, I know that what He does is good and it's righteous. And I can really believe when He says He's working all things together for my good. And even when I don't understand it, if I will choose to believe, there I can find rest. And friends, that's where the rest is. It's entering into the rest of the Lord and just leaving it all in His hands. His character is upright and good. He's absolutely pure. And this also means that it is impossible to successfully tempt God. James 1:13 tells us, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does He Himself tempt anyone." And the skeptics will look at this verse and they'll say, "Aha! Then Jesus can't be God, because it says that you can't tempt God." And of course, Jesus was tempted in the wilderness. Hence, Jesus must not be God. And to that, I would give the strong theological response, malarkey. Jesus absolutely is God. Well, why do you say that? Well, there's a number of reasons. But if we look at just this issue of Him being tempted, when Jesus was tempted of Satan, He always responded, "It is written," right? And then He would quote a passage. And during one of those temptations, He said, "It is tempted, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." All right. Satan tempted Him and then was rebuked for tempting God. I think that's a pretty powerful statement of the deity of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. But the point that James is making here is that while people do all the time tempt God, no one can do it successfully. He cannot be successfully tempted, although people do it all the time. I mean, every day, people tempt God by blaspheming His name. People tempt God by knowing what He says to do and doing the exact opposite, and they tempt Him. And that's why the rebuke was given in the Scriptures. Do not tempt the Lord your God. And yet people try every day. And yet James is saying, you might as well quit trying, because no one can successfully tempt God, because God doesn't tempt anyone. And He cannot be tempted Himself, at least not successfully. John, 1 John 2 and 16, it says, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world." And that's why God cannot truly be tempted. To tempt God would be like to make yourself some tea and you want to cool it down. And so you go and you get some hot coals and put it in your tea. "Well, I think I'll just use hot coals. You know, I like to be different." You're not going to get iced tea. You're going to get boiling tea. Right? And tempting God is the same way. You can try all you want, but He cannot be tempted. Why? He is holy. He's morally pure. All of these things that we would call sin, those are not of God. Those are of the world. And so we've talked a little bit then about God's holiness, and we recognize His holiness. But what about His justice? It's the fourth characteristic we really need to consider. God is the just one. You see, His holiness demands justice. God is loving, God is holy, God is just. His justice demonstrates a perfect balance to His perfect nature. You see, sin is really behaving in ways that are contrary to creation. And what happens? People get hurt. Creation suffers. Because sin is acting in ways that are contrary to nature, contrary to the created order that God has established. God's holiness must deal righteously, and so sin must be punished. And the effects of sin then must be healed. Earlier we saw that God is loving and gracious. The description continues, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. But watch this turn. By no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And so we see here where God's love, you know, continues to the thousands, and yet his justice does not go unanswered. And so God's love has a problem. Well, in love, God created man, and he created man in his own image, morally upright, thinking, spiritually free, able to enter into a relationship with God. You realize that this is the major thing that separates us from the animal world, is that we were created to literally know fellowship with God. My dog doesn't even know that God exists. And if he were to have any sort of a concept of a God, which he wouldn't, but if he did, he would think I'm God. Man, whenever he walks in the room, light comes on. Food appears in my bowl, you know. But man, created in the image of God to be able to enjoy a relationship with God. In fact, mankind is God's crowning achievement. Here was one to love and to have fellowship with one to share the beauties of creation with. What an amazing thing. And then, as we know, man sinned. And he willfully rebelled against God, and his sin introduced death into the world. For we know that the wages of sin is what? Death. Wages are what you earn, right? You have a job, you get a check. That check is a representation of the work that you did. You've earned it. Here's your wage. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And what is the wage of our sin? It is death. So when we as Christians come to God and come to his word, you know what we should say? Thank God I don't get what I deserve. Thank God I don't get my wages. Jesus in his grace took my wages on the cross of Calvary. And instead, he has paid me with the beautiful, undeserved gift of forgiveness and eternal life. It's an amazing thing. God's love for us, a love that comes from a God who is infinite, a love that comes from a God who is holy, a love that comes from a God who is loving, and a love that comes from a God who is just. But friends, we are never fully prepared to share God's love with others until we have first received his love into our own lives. So this morning, if you're here and you've not received Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, I want to encourage you with every ounce of energy I have. Let today be the day that you come into a proper relationship with God. That this God who created you is the same God who loves you, and it's his desire to set you free from the bindings of sin and to give you forgiveness and eternal life. The Bible says, "For whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." So salvation is simply a matter of acknowledging that Jesus Christ is Lord, and I need his salvation. In your own words, you can call out to him. You can do it in this church building this morning. You can do it kneeling at your bed tonight. But I want to encourage you, don't let another sun set until you've given your life to Jesus. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we do thank you today for your love. The love that has been shed abroad in our hearts, and a love that is so amazing and yet so difficult for us to even grasp. For we know that, God, you loved us even while we were yet sinners, sending Jesus to die for us. Today I pray, Father, that for those who don't know you, they will come to know you, and you will give them the gift of faith and the gift of repentance, that you will call them into your kingdom. Father, we also know that even if we have served you for years, we are constantly in need of being reminded of what you have done for us and how it must impact our daily lives. So, Father, I pray that as we in a few moments go from this place, that the truth of your word, that you are a God who loves us and you have demonstrated your love through Jesus. May that truth color every aspect of our lives in the days and weeks ahead. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.